So, Father, we pray now as we come to worship you and to study your word, we just pray that you would encourage us and refresh our souls. Help us to dig a little bit deeper into your word and grow to know you and your plans for us a little bit better. In Christ's name, amen. If you've never been to Israel, or if you're planning to tour the Holy Land, there's a very significant place that you'll see if you go there. And I know some of you are actually going in May or June, with Ruth Snyder. And you're going to enjoy one very special place. You're going to enjoy breathing in the history of the place and what happened there, especially during the lifetime of Christ, if you go up to the Mount of Olives. The Bible says in Mark 13, verse 3, that Jesus was sitting in a place on the Mount of Olives when he began teaching the disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. So he's on the Mount of Olives, and if you get a chance, you can sit there yourselves and see what it's like and recognize that you're right where Jesus taught what's called the Olivet Discourse. When he was there, he repeated some warnings. He'd been telling the disciples, keep watch, be alert. And he'd warned them about false prophets and false messiahs and really bad teachers. And in this particular lecture that we're coming to, he reminds us, if we think about it, that we need to be biblically literate ourselves. We can't keep watch and be alert and look out for false messiahs and look out for bad teachers unless we're biblically literate, unless we study the Bible. We miss out on what's happening in God's plan according to his timing. To actually be biblically literate, I would suggest that we need to not just read the Bible. You know, we read it for our devotions, we read it to our children, we read it to our grandchildren, but we need to actually study the Bible. It's different. When you read it, when you read a novel, you're reading a novel and you're killing time and enjoying this good beach book and Pat Conroy's writings, and you know, you're having fun. And reading the Bible is also supposed to be fun, and it's a good devotional and interesting, but I want us all to be students of the scriptures as well. And I would warn you that when you're doing your Bible studies, commentaries are useful tools. But depending on commentaries to explain everything can be really dangerous because you're liable to have picked up the wrong commentary. And you need to be aware that Christians and some teachers and some supposed scholars take a different look at things. And in particular, sometimes they tend to over-spiritualize things, which sounds funny when you're talking about the Bible. The Bible's a book about spiritual things. But some teachers hyper-spiritualize things and dismiss the plain truth. For example, one Bible scholar that I read said this, quote, now here's a Bible scholar, theologian. In the Bible, it's hard not to laugh. I don't mean to disrespect this poor guy, real well known. But he said, in the Bible, when you read about the Mount of Olives, and he speaks with the authority of a theologian, when you read about the Mount of Olives, it's not talking about a location. It's symbolic of the human heart surrounded by evil. Wait, the Mount of Olives is not talking about a location in the Bible. So here's principle number one in your Bible study, okay? Write this one down in your notebook. If the plain sense makes sense, look for no other sense or you will arrive with nonsense. Duh. When it's talking about the Mount of Olives, in the Bible, it's talking about the human heart surrounded by evil? No, it's not. Sometimes we get suckered in on an author's comments or a teacher's teachings, but here's the deal. Do your homework. Check it out. If it sounds goofy, Google it. In Israel, there's a ridge line that's about 2 miles long. It's in the east of Jerusalem, and it runs from north to south. Straight across from it is the Kidron Valley. And it's been known for century after century after century, and it's still known for its abundance of olive trees. There used to be lots of olive groves there, not so much anymore. But even the Arabs call it Mount of Olives in Arabic. It's on the walking path that Jesus would have taken numerous times. It's a very real place, which was very prominent in history, which still exists, and it has nothing to do with the human heart surrounded by evil. So principle number one in your Bible study, if the plain sense makes sense, don't try and hyper-spiritualize things. And some authors do that because they don't like what the plain sense says. There's another principle regarding your Bible study. Trust me, I'm going to get to Mark chapter 13. But there's another principle, and I especially love this principle. God says what he means, and he means what he says. Amen? He says what he means, and he means what he says. He does know how to communicate. Sometimes people act like they think God has trouble with his words, or God in the Bible kind of confuses things, and he knows how to communicate. How hard is it? He says, love God, love one another. Ambiguity there? Nope. No ambiguity there. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ following the second coming of Christ. Any ambiguity about a 1,000-year reign? Sure. Some theologians like to say, well, whenever it mentions 1,000 years in the Bible, it's just a metaphor for a long period of time. I'm like, I don't think so. Why would God say 1,000 years if he didn't mean 1,000 years? So sometimes there are metaphors. There are figures of speech, absolutely, in the Bible. But if the plain sense makes sense, don't go looking somewhere else. And second, God says what he means and means what he says. The problem comes in when you don't like what he said. If you personally don't like what he says about something, you can say, oh, that's just a spiritual illustration of God, okay? Here's one passage people don't like, Romans chapter 1, right? Nobody likes Romans chapter 1 because there's a long list of sins. And it says, greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, insolence, arrogance, lack of mercy, and hating God, among other things. So if you're reading that and you go, I think it's okay for me to be a little arrogant, you're going to go, and that passage doesn't apply to me, or it doesn't mean what it says. There's no ambiguity there. But sometimes we read the text to suit ourselves. Thomas Jefferson did. Thomas Jefferson took a razor blade and cut out the parts he didn't like. That's such a great approach. At least he's honest. If I don't like it, I cut it out. So if there's one of those sins that you don't like in particular, I don't like where it says envy, arrogance, or lack of mercy. You just cut it out. That would be pretty honest anywhere. Just take a black marker and X through the ones you don't like. Third principle, the meaning of words is determined by their context. Context is king. When you're doing the Bible study, context, context, context. In that long list in Romans chapter 1, people say, oh, maybe that's all subject to interpretation, and some people interpret things one way and some people do it another way. You know, when people start saying it's all subject to interpretation and people do it different ways, that's a dodge. It's an absolute dodge to get away from the truth. When it's crystal clear, it's crystal clear. In Romans chapter 1, it says, these people are doing what ought not to be done, period. You're not supposed to do these things. That's not subject to interpretation. Here's a list. Don't do this. No interpretation necessary. Principle number 4, when you're studying prophecy, and here's what I was leading up to, because this passage in Mark chapter 13 has to do with prophecy, and you need to understand this. You need to understand what's called telescoping in prophecy. When a prophet in the Bible, or when Jesus is speaking about prophecy, it's like the prophet took a telescope, and he turns it around the other way, and he's looking at things that are in the immediate future that are up close as he speaks. And then he turns it around and looks at things that are far off in the distance. So sometimes in the prophecy, he's talking about what's about to happen in your lifetime and also then going to what's going to happen way off in the future. It's called telescoping in prophecy. It's a legitimate way of understanding prophecy. One author says this: a prophet jumps from the local contemporary crisis to an eschatological event that's going to happen in the end times. So he can be talking about this and that. Another author said that the impending judgment on Jerusalem and the events connected with it are, for Jesus, when he's speaking about Jerusalem and end times, it's like in the immediate foreground, he's looking at what's going to happen to Jerusalem, and it's sort of transparent that he's looking at Jerusalem and the immediacy and then looking through that and seeing end times. And a lot of times, this immediate event, kind of foreshadows what's going to happen later. It's an indication of this is going to happen fairly soon, this is going to happen way later, but you need to pay attention to what's happening now because it's symbolic of and indicative of what's going to happen later on. Mark chapter 13, this lesson by Jesus, is a good place to understand these Bible study principles. Turn with me to Mark chapter 13, verse 14. Long passage, and it's late, and I'm going to talk fast. But some of these phrases just are interesting. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it'll be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. Wow, scary stuff. Something's coming and it's going to be really bad. Amen? Don't have to be a Bible scholar to read that and go, wow, there's an event coming that's going to really happen, and it's going to be so bad. Days of distress unequaled. The abomination of desolation. I'm not going to take the whole passage apart. And the bottom line of that passage is there's a time coming when things are going to be really, 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 really hard for mankind. The abomination of desolation, abomination is talking about something abominable, and in particular they're talking about something that desecrates something sacred. The desecration of something, and what they understood at the time was that the temple, where the true worship of God had always taken place, in the temple something's going to happen that's really gross, and they knew that. As he's speaking, if they knew their history, they knew that their temple, that was their incredible, solitary, wonderful, unique place of worship, had been desecrated in the past. Not that long in the past, about 200 years earlier. And their historians, teachers of the law, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, those guys would have known this. That in 167 BC, There was a king who was an incredibly eccentric, weird dude. He was a Greek king, and he gave himself, when he became the king, when he took over, he gave himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes. And you go, wow, sounds like a Greek name. Yeah, that's okay. Except if you study it and you figure out what Antiochus Epiphanes means, it means God manifest. He called himself God manifested in the flesh, basically. Sounds kind of like a term we know called Emmanuel. So he's saying, I am God manifest. And he's the king over this region where the temple is in Israel. But he didn't like the Jewish faith and the true believers in the one true God. So what he did was he went in where the altar was and he built a pagan altar on top of their altar. And to make sure that they got the hint, he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which was considered to be unclean, which desecrated the entire temple. And so they knew that. And to further add insult to injury, he sacrificed the pig and dedicated the sacrifice to Zeus, the Greek god of thunder and sky and the chief of all the gods. And so when Jesus is talking about the abomination of desolation, they're thinking in their minds, this has to do with the desecration of all that we hold holy. The Jewish Christians understand the significance of what he's saying. But there's going to be, what he's saying is there's going to be a more immediate abomination. And that's probably going to have to do with a polluting somehow of the temple that existed while they're sitting there on the Mount of Olives where they can see it. Because from the Mount of Olives, you can look over and you get a beautiful view down into the old historic Jerusalem. And they're sitting there. They can look over and see the temple. And they're thinking, what does that mean for us? And what they did not know was that in a few short years, that temple would also be desecrated. They had a high priest coming in named Phani. And the high priest Phani was known to be a usurper who had taken the position of high power by seizing it by power, not by the normal means of becoming the high priest. And they felt like it was an abomination of desolation. In actual fact, in 67 AD, the Christian Jews took off and ran to the mountains and went up into Pella, a little mountain town. What about the telescopic view way down in the future? The later abomination will take place in the future with the Antichrist. The Antichrist, that's coming in the eschatological end times. But what's the point of all these sober, somber statements? The point is the situation will be clear to see. It'll be scary. It'll be very difficult. What's happening is going to be the persecution of true believers. And the time of the appearance of the abomination in the context of this section has to do with the tribulation period. There's going to be a time of tribulation. He says in verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. In Old Testament prophecies, God's already made it clear that there was going to be a period of tribulation. And in that setting of the period of tribulation, basically what he said is, I'm going to cut it short. I'm going to cut it down to 7 years. If you go back and look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9 and other places, I'm going to cut this down and cut it short because if I left the tribulation period any longer than 7 years, nobody would be left. It's going to be so harsh that people would die, all of them. He says, if the Lord hadn't cut it short already, if the Lord hadn't cut short these days, no one would survive. At that time, If anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Take your pens and underline the word if possible. It means it's possible not to be deceived. It's possible to be deceived. So these people are going to try and deceive you, but if you're paying attention and being alert and awake and looking for the signs, you don't have to be deceived. In view of that possibility then, how do you avoid being deceived? By studying your Bible and recognizing the end times are there, and the prophecies are there, times are going to be tough, look for the signs, be alert. Be on your guard, verse 23. I've told you everything ahead of time, therefore act with discernment. In those days following that distress, and it's just a scary, scary passage. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the skies, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he'll send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. You know, what's evident to me and what's most important in that passage, I think, is not the scary part, but the good part. Apparently, Jesus, at some point in the future, is going to bring all the believers together. He's going to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. And everybody that's a Christian is going to be gathered together. Daniel prophesied regarding the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Revelation chapter 6 prophesies about people who become believers in the tribulation period. And Christians who've already gone to heaven at the rapture will return with him. So there's going to be this time of the second coming of Jesus when all the Christians are going to be together. Can you imagine what that's like? You know, you look at crowds gathered in the square in front of the Vatican, and there's lots of people there, and it's kind of impressive because the Pope's going to come out, or the new Pope, and the smoke's going to go up, and it's either white or black, and there's this incredible events within the Catholic Church when everybody's gathered, not everybody, but a lot of people are gathered, and you look at the crowd and you go, man, look, they're like this, they're all together, that's awesome. You know, they're all waiting and anticipating the announcement. And can you imagine all the Christians in the world gathered together? All the Christians that have ever been and ever will be gathered together with Christ. Holy cow, that's amazing. How do you think it's going to sound when we all sing? Can you imagine? I mean, when we were here with 50, 75, 100 people, and we sing together, it sounds great. Dallas Theological Seminary used to have 500 men before it became coeducational. 500 men in chapel singing How Great Thou Art. I'm telling you, it's the most powerful thing you've ever heard to have 500 voices singing and praising God. How about all these people? I get excited just thinking about all these people together. He says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. In other words, you can see the signs. You understand what's going on. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know it's near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation, where's my telescope? Truly, I tell you, this telescope, he just switched it back around again. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. I think he's talking about you're going to see the abomination of desolation in the lifetime of some of you in the temple that exists in Jerusalem, and you're going to take off and you're going to head for the mountains. The day and the hour, we don't know. And I go, wow, he's just told his disciples, all this crazy stuff is going to happen. It's going to happen in the future. You know the question on their mind. What are they asking? They're going, Lord, quick, tell us when? You know, if I said there's an earthquake that's going to hit Charlotte and all the houses are going to be destroyed, you're going to be homeless. You're not going to have time to flee. Some of you are going to die, and it's going to happen. God told me to tell you. You'd be going like, okay, when? I want to leave now. I want to be prepared. He says, about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You don't know when the time will come. And he gives the illustration. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, tells the one at the door to keep watch. In other words, the Lord is going to be in heaven on his throne. And he's told us to be on watch. He says, therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or midnight, when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. Where's the application to all of this crazy stuff? All of this incredible stuff. Where's the application? Don't let him find you sleeping. What if I say to you, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch, be alert. So what? So know that these things are coming and live your life accordingly. Well, how do you live accordingly if you know that there's this crazy disaster coming in the future? If I told you, you and your family may die in the earthquake in Charlotte, it's coming in your lifetime. But you can't leave Charlotte. Nice try. What would you do to be prepared? What's the most important part of you that needs to be prepared? What's the most important part of your family and their lives that need to be prepared? Your spiritual lives, your walk, your faith, the faith of your children, the faith of your grandchildren. If you are going to die next Monday, not tomorrow, but you get a week, what's the most important thing that you could do between now and then? And I think what he's saying to us is, live your life well now. You're not going to live for an eternity here on earth. Be prepared for heaven. Be prepared for what's beyond the tribulation period. And that's the second coming. Be prepared, watchful, awake, attentive, vigilant. And have your hearts and the hearts of your family in the right place with God on the throne. Amen? With God on the throne. Pray with me. Father, you're good to us. Sometimes we have to dig deeper than we want to into the scriptures, and we don't fully, perfectly understand, and neither did the apostles as they were wondering, how does this affect me? How does my life change? What do I do? And the answer is, Father, that we want you firmly on the throne of our lives, and we will be vigilant. And we will be careful. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.